Oh, yeah. Father, tonight we're thankful for this time we have together. We're thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful for the fellowship we have once with one another and the fact that we can show the love of Christ and we can fulfill the new commandment, the mission for us to love one another, to show to the world that we're for real, that the church is for real, that everything that the Scripture says about us is correct. We need to show that, Father. We think tonight, Father, especially of Brother Richard Truman, as he's got this problem, and we would ask, Father, that you give doctors wisdom and give him some relief from this pain and help him to get through this time, and may your grace be sufficient for him. And for Richard Pruitt, for his trouble with his headaches and the problems that are associated with it, that you give the doctors wisdom, that they might be able to help him, and that you give him relief, and, Father, give him comfort in a time like this, so he would realize that our sufficiency really is never of ourselves anyway. It's always of you. And so that your strength would be sufficient for him. Now, Father, in our time of study tonight, we ask that you would bless and guide and that the Holy Spirit might be the teacher. And we know then that you will get the glory that you deserve. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're coming back to our study in theology proper. And we left off at, well, perhaps not the worst point to leave off, but I want to go back and just remind you of something when we started this section off. When we look at what deity is like, what God is like, remember that there are some things to keep in mind. That when we think of how God is, he is, in a sense, similar to what we're like. We're a three-part being. We have an essence, we have a nature, we have abilities. And all of those weigh together. I mean, if you're by nature athletic, then your overall, your body is athletic. Your overall nature will be to incline to do certain things towards sports, and it will shape your personality. And it becomes important to understand that. And your abilities, what you can do, your overall nature as a person, based on abilities. If you're a graceful person by nature and you have an interest in or an aptitude towards building things, then maybe you'll be an artist, a builder, an architect, or anything of the sort. But it's important to keep in mind that that is the case. Because when we come to God, we remember that God is tripart. That his essence is spirit, and that all the persons are of the Godhead are spirit. And we started off when we looked at the first part. And we should be at point number two, but I want to quickly mention point number one, and I wanted to tie in something else along with point number one about simplicity.
Don?
Yes.
Okay. Do you have page five? I don't know if there's
page
five. No,
page five?
This is page five. And we don't have it over here.
Page five. Yeah, let's see. Okay, well,
I have
missing page five, huh?
Here's some one and twos for you.
Okay, well, I've got, I do have over here, but this,
You got it? We're all missing page five.
Yeah. Are you all missing page five?
Yeah, here we are.
So how is that possible? I thought I printed page five up. I missed a page, but you still must have done something,
right? Does page 5 exist, or is that?
I must not have been a page 5. It looks like I skipped it.
Is that song in page 5?
Okay.
Song?
Huh?
Your song number 5?
No.
Oh.
No, that's not. That's bizarre because I thought I had done. I don't see it in the copies that I have from my. Okay, folks, we're not going to get to page 5 tonight, fortunately.
Good.
I will have to print some pages. Who all doesn't have page 5?
I think all of us.
Boy. I thought I printed the first 5 pages, and then I had only printed 6 and 7, so not. So I will make a mental note of that if I can find a mental tablet to write upon. Print page 5. Well, fortunately, we're not going to get to 5 tonight, and that won't be a big problem, hopefully.
What page are you starting with?
We're on page number 3.
Oh, I don't even have that one. You got page 6 or 7 right
there. Oh, you did? Did you get the first part of the notes?
No.
You might have been gone.
You were gone.
Okay, that would explain it. So, okay, here's the first section. So that, if you move. Anybody else need the first section?
Yeah.
Oh, then you got
first, okay. So I got to print page 5. I have to remember that. Nothing like making a mistake to keep you humble. If you need humility. I'm proud to say I don't believe that happened.
I'll listen to you.
It's all on tape. I've been keeping myself.
It's all on tape.
Yeah. One should be careful about being a wise guy when they're being recorded. Okay. We were talking three weeks ago now, about the characteristics of the essence of God. And we discussed this, that God's essence is spirit. That it's something that's free from complexity. And that's different, because when you think of the human essence, we're complex. We have a body. And we're just not easily understood. But God's essence is only spirit. And all three persons are called to that. Now, theology proper. And this is not in your notes, but this is something I think is important. When we look at theology proper, I think sometimes it's easy for people to think, well, this is just theology. This is just doctrine that we believe. And therefore, it's something, well, it could be dry, old, dusty stuff that we just kind of put up on the shelf. Is that really the case? Is doctrine that we believe important? Now, we don't live it. But I suggest, the way I like to define it is doctrine for edification or doctrine for belief in edification, one or the other. And it's important because in Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, you don't need to turn there. I think most of us know that verse. But it said, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for what? What's the first word? Doctrine. Didaskalia. Doctrine that we believe. Now, if you look at a typical package in the grocery store, anything, and you read the label, probably you'll see sugar as the first thing in a lot of it. That's about half of it. What does that tell you? You look at it as a sugar. Well, you know that there's more sugar than anything else. And it's the ingredients are listed in order of how much there is. Now, let me suggest that that's true of Scripture too, I believe. Because most of Scripture is made up of doctrine that we believe, but we don't necessarily do it. We don't practice it. So therefore, does that mean that we have most of it's not for us? Because you have 39 books in the Old Testament, out of 66. Now, when you throw in the four Gospels, which only part of John is actually for us, so now you have up to 43, and the book of Acts is primarily history, so you have basically 44 books that are didaskalia, doctrine we believe, and only 22 that doctrine that we practice. Now, does that mean that we should only pay attention to just 22 books and say, well, the rest of us, it's just, and that would include something like the Theology Proper? Well, I don't think so. I think it's important because it's a major ingredient in Scripture, but also it's important because when we understand what God is like, it should affect how we live. If we understand doctrine correctly, if we're spiritual people, understanding doctrine affects how we live. And I'll tell you how I think it affects you the most. It should cause you to worship. Look what it says in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. Let's take a quick look at that passage. There aren't too many times you read a statement that is made like this. How many times can you think of when it says God the Father wants something? John chapter 4. Did I say 3? I meant 4. I said 4, okay. That's what I thought I said.
4, 24.
4, and 23 and 24. But the hour now comes, the hour cometh, and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such to worship Him. How many times can you think of, folks, it says in the Bible, the Father seeks something, that He wants something? Does God really need anything from us? Does He seek something from us? This is the only time that I'm aware of.
There's a difference between seeking and wanting. You said that God wants something. Different.
Yeah.
God doesn't want. God does not need anything.
But no, He doesn't need anything.
But seeking, yes. You're looking for something.
A relationship.
Mm-hmm. But the Father seeks. It seeks something. Mm-hmm. That's not that the Father needs it. By the way, who's benefited when we worship the most? Who's benefited?
Yeah, we do.
Does God ever forget that He's omniscient?
No.
Does He ever forget it?
No.
Well, who might forget it then?
The
We need.
Oh, no, not me. You guys might, but not. I don't do that. Well, unfortunately, that's the truth. Well, the point we're getting at then is worship. If we know who God is, this kind of doctrine, this type of doctrine, and Christology as well, it's not something that you just put on the shelf and say, okay, we know that he was the angel of Jehovah with the angel of his presence. We know that. And we know that he was virgin. Well, okay, yeah, we put that up. No, it affects us. It should cause us to be able to worship better. And worship is simply telling God, the Father, from the heart, what he said about himself. I want you to look at Revelation chapter 4. In Revelation 4, I think you see probably the clearest statement in the Bible on what worship really is. And you can see it. And it involves telling God what he said about himself. But I don't think it's just that we're repeating words, just to say words like we're reading the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's not something like that. This is something I believe that a spiritual believer will do from the heart. It's something genuine that we really do because we really believe it. Now notice what it says. The 24 elders, and that represents the church, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before him, saying. They worshiped him, saying. You notice that's in the equation? They worship saying. It's not an emotional experience. It's something that we do. Now notice what they say. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things. Where do we find... Who said that God created all things? Scripture says it. John 1 says that Christ, all things came to be through him. So now we're telling back to God, for you have created all things. This is worship. Now, does God need to hear this? Or do we need to be reminded of it? That's the genius of worship, and I think it's easily overlooked, is that when we worship God, when it's from the heart, when we understand and when we sing it in appreciation of who he is, then we're the ones that receive the benefit. We're the ones that are better for it. I mean, in the truest sense of, does God need this to feel good? No. I think this is where some of our friends that believe in open theology and some of those other Judaisms, they would look at this and say, see, God needs the fellowship. He needs it. No, I don't think so at all. I think God knows very well that God the Son spoke into creation, this creation into existence. I think God the Father remembers that he planned it. I think the Holy Spirit remembers that he raised the universe. I think they all know that. But if I forget that he has the power to do all this, does it affect how I live? Mm-hmm. Yes, it does. Because when I start to worry, who have I forgotten about? And whose ability do I forget about? See, all of this fits together, and none of this should ever be thought of that way. But, you know, there's an interesting example. You should look at this. Let's take a moment. I want you to see this. Look at Revelation chapter 13. There's another case of worship, and, you know, it's the same definition will show here, and it's fascinating because this is a negative example, but it's still worship. And people will fall into this category. People today worship. They worship stuff. I mean, you ever heard somebody out there talking about how great their car is and how their car can do this and how their car can do that? Well, they're saying things about it that the ads say it can do. It's like they're worshiping this thing. Now, notice, okay, it's talking about the beast, and this is, and they worship the dragon, which gave power to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? That's something that the beast said about it, the false prophet said about it. And so you see what worship is? It's saying back to somebody. This is false worship, but it's still the same thing. And by the way, do you remember who else wanted worship? Yes, in Matthew 4, one of the things that Satan really wanted was he wanted worship. Do you realize what Satan was willing to give for that worship? What was he willing to give?
He was willing to give.
He was willing to give all the kingdoms of the earth. All of that. Now, Satan's... They were given to him. If he gave those away, Satan had given those away, what did he have left?
enjoy his own splendor, whatever that might have been.
Yeah, whatever influence he had over the same people, but the kingdoms would no longer be his. In other words, he was willing to give away most of everything he had just for that one thing. That's how important worship was to him.
To have God worship him.
When we come to theology, I believe, is very important because it should affect our living. You know, there's other things you can think of. For example, people come along and you'll probably meet people. You may meet Christians that will say things like, well, you know, it's not so bad if we believe in evolution. I mean, after all, we don't really know. Would it change my life? Would it change your life? Now, we don't practice creation. We don't practice the fall and the flood. But would it really matter if I said, well, because this is over 100 years ago, a lot of professing Christendom, because of science and they wanted to be thought of as intelligent, they believed in theistic evolution. They set aside the idea that God was a creator. They said, oh, God used evolution. They made all kinds of... But no matter how you want to look at it, they essentially set aside God as a creator, as being unique. Now, does that change how you live? Would that change? Sure would. You see, one of the things that I believe very firmly is when we talk about doctrine for belief, we shouldn't just call it doctrine for belief. It's doctrine for belief in education. Because it means something. It means something. You can't worship God until you know what he's like.
To build your faith in the promise.
Yeah. You have to know what God is like to worship him. You can't just say, God just doesn't want you to blabber to him. I mean, if you understand who God is, you tell him back from the heart. You tell him back because you mean it. Because you understand. Then that means something. That means something to you. And it draws you closer to God. And it's part of our relationship with God. It's part of our priesthood. It's partly in praise, which leads into worship. So we're doing the things that we should be doing as believers when we do it. We don't get the benefit of our faith until we do some of these things. You know, being in Christ is critical. You would not have a Christian life unless you realize your position in Christ and you realize regeneration. But it becomes one-sided. The other side of it is you need to tell your Father who he is. There needs to be that rapport, that appreciation that is evident there. With thanksgiving, you give him thanks, yes. Praise, you look at the things in your life that he's done. The little things that we overlook. Those things that God just allows to happen in our life are not coincidences. We give him praise. We become priests. And then when we begin to look at all those things, it should cause us to be taken up with who he is. It should be something that's natural. It's not something that's artificial. And too much of Christendom and too much of what we've seen it is represented by people just doing something as a form. You have a prayer closet. I remember in Bible college we had a prayer closet. Pastor Dave probably remembers those too. And people would go in it. It was, let's be honest, it was more or less a show of pride. People wanted to make sure you saw them going in there and then fall asleep in there. I wonder how many people got a good night's sleep in the prayer closet. That's not a confession. That's not a true confession, by the way. That is not a confession. Now,
we believe you.
Should never say things like that because my reputation. No, never mind. Now, when we talk about simplicity, before we leave that point, we said that simplicity, God, in essence, is free from complexity. It has nothing about it that can be divided into parts. It's not intricate. It's a very simple, it's just spirit. Does that really matter? How could that help you in the worship of God? Let me suggest something that it can help you with. It can help you understand when God is only spirit and he doesn't have a body, he doesn't ever have an off day. But you might not think about that, but think about it for a moment. Sometimes you get up in the morning, and as you get older, now some people are understanding what that means over here, and some of us really understand what it means. As you get older, sometimes you have an off day. Some days you get up and you just can't, and it's not because you intend to be that way, but sometimes you get up in the morning and you're all left feet. You practically fall getting out of bed. You can't remember things. You can't do things. Everything seems to go wrong, and you can't find a reason. It's just, we have an off day. Why? Because the body's not perfect. But you realize that God's simple, because God is just spirit. That God doesn't have an off day. There's not ever going to be a day in your life or mine that God will fail to do what he says he will do. There's not a day in our existence that God will ever be felt to be who he should be. Now, and it helps us to understand because the human body is our weak link. Remember what it says in Matthew? It says, the Spirit is what? The Spirit is what? Anybody remember how to finish that verse?
The only flesh is weak.
Flesh is weak. You see, that's, God's not that way at all. And when you understand that God is different from us, and that that God is Spirit and He doesn't have a body, He doesn't have an off day, there's not ever going to be a time when God will fail to do what He says. Well, there'll be times when you may not feel good about it, there'll be times, sure, but that's because we have a weak link. But God doesn't have that weak link. And that should help you to appreciate your Father in heaven, because He does not have off days. He doesn't do these things. He doesn't have weak spots. The body is our weak spot, but it's not, the Spirit, God's essence is not a weak spot. Did you have a...
Yeah, I've got a question here, and it's exactly a question that I don't have an answer, and I've thought about this several times, and just looking at your definitions of simplicity here, exceeding the essence of God is only Spirit, and D, all three persons possess the same essence.
Yes.
How do you handle that with the second person of the Godhead who has a physical body? He has a body now, and yet you're claiming in all the theologies that all three possess the same essence. Yes, it never changes, is what I'm also told. But yet we know for a fact that God the Son, or the second person of the Godhead, did take on a human body. He obviously was Spirit at one time. He now has a body, and it looks like he's going to have a body for eternity, if I understand right. So, that's, to me, that doesn't sound like it's the same essence with the God Father and God the Holy Spirit.
Well, now, don't forget something we're going to look at here in a second. Is coming up is immensity. Is that God's essence, the essence of deity, is greater than the universe.
True.
Now, you have a human body. God's essence is in that. But the God the Son is not limited to that. He has that body. He's joined it to his person. It's his. But that's not it. Because even back in John 3, you remember when he said that he was talking, and if you look at John 3, let's take a quick turn back to John chapter 3. When Christ was there, it's obvious that he was there on earth talking, or otherwise he wouldn't be saying this. He couldn't say it if he wasn't here. Let's see out of the verse. That's the verse I'm looking for. And no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now as he spoke, he was in heaven. He is a divine person, is everywhere present. He's throughout the essence of God. God is aware, God is active. And so the body is something, yes, the Spirit is in that, but don't forget, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is resident in you.
But that's a textual problem there, too.
There is a textual problem. I don't have my...
And you omit who is in heaven.
Yeah, and I can understand why. I believe that's... you have the critical text over, Dave? I think that's a minority reading, is it not? Or is that... I know that's a textual problem, but I accept the reading as it is, and I don't remember the support for it. Yes,
Don, aren't we safe also in observing that we have to at some point make the observation that though the Son has a body, his humanity has not been deified.
No.
His humanity, it's now glorified humanity.
Glorified humanity.
And in as much as it hasn't been deified, it doesn't possess attributes of deity as deity.
It will never be deified. And so, but God the Son experiences through that. He can experience through that, but he can also experience through the divine nature, as we see in John 3. And I like to say, I accept that reading. I don't know what the support is on
it. It's divided.
Divided?
Mm-hmm.
And well, if you look at it, why would someone tend to leave that out? I think by context, I think it should be, and I can see why it'd be left out, because if you're not much of a literalist, if you don't pay much attention to Scripture, it sounds like, wait a minute, he's in heaven and he's on earth at the same time. That can't be right. I can see where they would leave that out. And I think that was something that was done because they didn't understand. I honestly believe it should be there. He's the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now, you can see here that he says in John chapter 10 also, he says, I and the Father, we are one thing. We don't want a thing. And he's on earth. This is the man. So, yes, he does experience in that body, but that doesn't mean that he's not connected. He's part of that essence. That's part of his too. And it doesn't change anything. It just gives God the Son, it gives deity a way to experience what humanity has and knows.
To the Father and me and me and the Father.
Yeah. Look at where we'll be at now. Okay.
That was a minority text that added that though. Who is in heaven?
I'm not sure. It's a split, I believe.
The split isn't between minority and majority.
No, it's a split. You have text on both. You have Byzantine and Alexander on both sides of it. So therefore, you have to go by context. Does it belong? And the best evidence I can see is I can see why someone would take it out. Because it sounds like he says, I'm on earth and I'm in heaven at the same time. They thought, who? Early in the handling of the text of Scripture, it is an established fact from some of the church fathers that people did play with the text more than they did later. So it's not surprising they would take something like this out. I honestly believe this was taken out because it sounded like, huh? He's on earth and he's in heaven? No. It's not the same. We've got to take that phrase out. It doesn't belong. Yes?
So what gave the Alexandrian guys the liberty to do that? Was it their culture or their...
Who said they had any liberty to do it?
They didn't have the liberty.
Why didn't they like that? Was it...
They didn't want to take things...
religion at the time, or were they...
They were influenced by philosophy. And
so philosophy?
They were influenced by Plato and some...
Like a lot of theologians nowadays, if you don't understand a passage, you allegorize it.
And so they allegorize it.
Was famous for doing that because there's so much stuff he didn't understand.
Yeah.
And then obviously he had all these followers.
But they got that from their culture, right? Or their
Isn't it easier to teach something if you drop out a few difficult parts?
Yeah.
Is it easier to teach it?
Right.
If you can simplify it?
If you see this verse,
you can't get your mind around it.
The verse roots were...
You can see why they dropped this out, because it's more complicated to explain. It's harder to explain. It's easy if you take it out. So I can see why they do that. Plus, you got to remember that to Origen and to the people of his time, the literal meaning of Scripture was about the least important. They were looking for the deeper meaning, the mystical meaning.
Okay.
So they would not have been terribly concerned about the accuracy. And we were talking in the Twin class. If you look at your textual problems, you'll find that this one Vaticanus, this letter B in your apparatus, if you have on the critical text, you'll find that there are times it goes out on a limb by itself. It's the only text that'll read something. It's pretty evident that it's kind of a sloppy text. There's a lot of corrections in it. And so
that's why it was in the trash can when they found one. Somebody
picked it out with their bootstraps.
And the other thing is too, I don't want to go back to Texas Christian except to say one thing about it, is that whenever they made a copy of a manuscript, they would take an old copy and make a new one and destroy the old one. So you might have a 10th century manuscript that was taken from a 3rd century manuscript, and the second century was destroyed. Why is Vaticanus still around from the 4th century, 300s? Well, why wasn't it copied? If someone had copied from it, they would have destroyed it. Why is Sinaiticus, which is another one in it? Sinaiticus is a kind of a bedfellow in the Alexandrian. Why is it still around? Because nobody copied from it. Why didn't they copy from it? Apparently somebody must have realized that it wasn't that accurate, that they saw problems with it. Now, that is difficult to prove, but it's known that they did destroy manuscripts when they copied. And so if they didn't copy, they didn't destroy. Well, why didn't they copy? There had to be something wrong with it. And you find there's all kinds of textual changes and variants. And you have to be suspicious of it. I'm not going to say it's wrong all the time. There are places where we do take minority text readings. That's true. But by and large, you're safer to go with majority text. Now, in a case like this where it's split, the evidence to me would be the logical thing to do is someone would take that out because it's harder to explain how he's on earth and he's in heaven at the same time. If you're not a believer, you don't understand Scripture, not illuminated. That doesn't make any sense. That's double talk, isn't it? Then that's only double talk so you would take that out.
If you're an unbeliever.
If you're an unbeliever. You're
over, there's no way to normal rationale to explain that unless you understand
You have to understand.
You have to make the question whether Oregon was even a believer.
Was he even a believer? David's back there. He's back there getting a famous gesture. I've seen him many times in seminary. That's his gesture of benign kindness. He's trying to keep him laughing. No, I don't think he was. I think anybody that could do what he did with text didn't care about the literal meaning. I don't see how you can avoid the literal meaning of Scripture, taking it literally, and be considered a serious scholar. It's funny book time when you decide to read what you want into it. Yes?
The interesting part about it is that some of the commentaries today that you read today are written based on the words, who is in heaven. There are commentaries that refer to that.
Well, it wasn't, and that was not a problem with the text until Westcott Moore came along. Mm-hmm. When you had this is when that was taken out. Up to that point, the old translations you'd find, the translations made before Westcott Moore's time, King James and Bishop's Bible, and all those, this would have been in those. So this was not until Westcott Moore was taken out.
You can make the point here too, though. You're being selective, and you have to be because of your time. What this verse teaches, if you accept the reading that you've said you prefer, is not taught only in this portion of Scripture.
No.
However, if it is not true at all and not taught elsewhere, you certainly can't teach it here. If you do take it out here, it's still taught elsewhere.
It's still taught elsewhere. I might fall here in one thing. Mm-hmm.
And but the fact of the matter is, if they do not understand the essence of God throughout Scripture, this verse, with the reading you prefer, makes no sense.
Exactly.
Drop it out.
Exactly.
Especially without the Holy Spirit.
Well, yeah, and if you don't want this one, you look at John 10, where it says, I and my Father, we are one thing. Mm-hmm. Now, as Christ was speaking, where was the Father resident? In third heaven. Mm-hmm. We are one thing, so I am one. Well, where He is, I am too, because we are one thing, one essence, we share the same essence. So no matter how you look at it, if it's not here, it's in John 10. But I believe it's here too.
20 billion light years away.
So, yeah, so the problem with Christ, it's not going to affect anything. He still shares that essence, but He also shares something else. And don't forget, too, it hasn't changed the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is resident in us. He's resident in bodies, but yet He still shares that essence, so it hasn't changed anything there. Okay, I want to go on a little bit. Next part of God, and this one becomes very important too. Self-existence, or the theological term, is aseity. And that word aseity, and point number B down there, says it's the theological term that is used for...
You didn't do a math thing.
You're right. I'm sorry. You're right. We skipped over one. Okay, immensity. That definition of that is that God does have a specific shape and size which is not measurable or comprehensible to mankind. And there are verses for it. Now, I want you to let's start by going to John chapter 5, verse 37. Now, most of the time, I think in the average person's mind, the idea of the size of God or shape of God, it's something that goes on forever. And I know when I was saved, the idea that I had when I was first saved was I thought, well, the essence of God just goes on forever and ever because you can't have something in the middle of nothing. Was the way I reasoned. Now, that's not biblical reasoning, but I think that's the way people do reason. In John 5, verse 37, and the Father Himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me, you have neither heard His voice at any time, nor seen His shape. Now, if you look at the word shape, it is the word eidos. It is means that which appears to the eye, that which can be seen.
Ooh.
Wow. It can be seen.
Thayer's got figurative. It could be literal or figurative. However, the etymology of the word itself
is from eidos. It's from harao, I believe, to be seen.
Wow.
It's a deceive verb. Mm-hmm. Now, and you see that it's translated, for example, if you look at in Luke 9:29, you have the same word translated appearance. In the New King James, or fashion. There's a well-known verse. How about 2 Corinthians 5:7? It says, For walk by faith, not by
sight.
Now that's definitely, you know there's no question there. If you have any doubt here, it's the same word that's used over there. We walk by not by what we see. So what does it mean here? Well, God the Father does, the Spirit essence of God, and the Father, as he even has his essence, he does have a specific size, shape. Now, we're never told. I mean, the problem, of course, is that we are not told how big that is. There's no way for us to know. But we do know something, and that is the fact that this essence is not measurable, but it is bigger than the universe. Now that is where it becomes difficult. We're skipping on with some of these verses, but look at 1 Kings chapter 8.
Just as an added point, though, on that 537, this is an evidence that the voice that was heard on Mount Sinai was the word.
An audible voice.
Yeah, because it wasn't Father. It's saying you haven't heard the voice of the Father. Would that be an accurate conclusion?
Well, at that point, I don't think the Father's voice said anything.
I'm saying it was the Son.
On Sinai.
It was, right. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
So that's what I'm saying.
Oh, yeah. I misunderstood what you're saying. I'm sorry.
Okay. That's a good connection.
1 Kings chapter 8. God's spirit essence has a size. Now, you'll notice we have a point that immensity is not omnipresence. Because if God's essence is actually bigger than the universe, then yes, it is omnipresent, but it's more than just being omnipresent. Because to say God's omnipresent could lead you with the idea that God's the same size as the universe. And that's not what Scripture says. Back in 1 Kings chapter 8, I've always enjoyed this section of Scripture because Solomon is standing in front of the people and they're dedicating the temple. And the context begins all the way back in verse 22, where Solomon stands before the altar and he spreads out his hands to heaven and he says, beginning of verse 23, now I'm reading from the New King James. And so if it's a little different than what you're reading, understand I'm reading from the New King James. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there's no God in heaven above or on earth like you, who keep your covenant mercy with your servants who walk before them with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and filled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man set before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way and walk before me as you walk before me. Now therefore, I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David my father. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, now let's be literal with the Hebrew here, a heaven and the heaven of the heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I built, this house. The heavens and a heaven of the heavens cannot contain you. So what do you have? You have heaven, you have three heavens, the heaven and the heaven of the heavens, you have all three heavens that cannot contain the essence of God.
I added an S to the first heaven. Is that correct then? Mm-hmm. I have heavens and the heaven of heavens.
I believe you're correct, yes.
A little bit.
Yeah.
Shemayim is always plural in the Hebrew.
Yeah. The heaven and the heavens of the heavens. So in other words, you have three heavens. In other words, they can't contain the essence of God. Now Solomon, being the wise man he was, that was his problem. How can God dwell in a temple that he built between the cherubim, when the entire universe couldn't hold it? The essence of God goes beyond it. Yes?
What is above the third heaven? Is that a part of the universe or not? It must not be.
No.
We know from Ephesians 4 that the second person went somewhere.
Yes.
Outside the material, outside the universe, the created universe?
Absolutely. Yeah, in Ephesians, let's go to Ephesians 4. Let's take a moment and look at that. Because this makes a point. You wouldn't appreciate or understand exactly what it says in Ephesians 4 if you didn't understand what it says in 1 Kings. God has a shape, so if you could get back far enough and had the eyes to see spirit, you could see the shape of God if you could get back far enough. Now, obviously our eyes are not built to take in that much. The last time I remember, and I used to follow astronomy avidly before I was a Christian. That's, of course, many years ago. In those days, that was Stone Age compared to what they do now. But at that time, they said that the universe was about 25 billion light years across. So it's 25 billion times the speed of light, and the light travels about 6 trillion miles a year. So you multiply 25 billion times 6 trillion, and you get the miles that they believe that they know that they can say the universe is. Now, what kind of a number is that?
Huge.
That sounds like the federal deficit.
Yeah. It's beyond that.
It's smaller than that.
It might be bigger than the federal deficit. Yeah. Don't get that party in power any ideas, please. Yeah, let's not do that. So, that being the case, what God is, inside the dimension, what God is like, there's no way we can conceive. But if you understand that, then look what it says beginning. Well, let's begin reading at verse 7 of Ephesians 4. It says, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, he gave gifts unto men. Now he that ascended, what is it but he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same that ascended up far above all heavens." And if there's a definite article, far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. If he went far above all the heavens, that means he went outside the universe. It says far above. Now, if God says far above, but God says, you know, 1,000 years is something that's little to God. Now, if he says something far above, that...
One comment, please, as to why he did that.
The reason that he would have done that is after the crucifixion, after Christ went to the cross, he took the sins of the whole world on himself. The angels, they're not all-knowing. They don't know everything. The logical assumption on their part would be, is this the same? Has this changed the deity? Has this done something to diminish who this person is? So by his ascending, far above all things, he went out to a place where only God could go. That part of the essence... That part of the universe, going through the third heaven, going out, way beyond that. There's only the only persons that have any place out there, Father, Son, and Spirit, deity. We couldn't go out there. Sin can't go out there. Man can't go out there. So by doing that, he showed that he was unchanged. Hmm. That his victory was done. He was still the same. Nothing had changed in him. Though he was our sin bearer, and you can understand how that would work. I mean, here he takes the sins of the world on himself. And he dies on the cross for it. He sheds his blood. And it looks like he's been defeated.
But we are conceded there with
him. Yeah. But now he's ascended above all things. And what else? What question could there be now? If he's gone to a place where he can go, then what has happened? Nothing's changed in him. He's still the same. And that's the point of all this. That's the point of all this. And it becomes important because now we know exactly what Scripture says. It hasn't changed. There's nothing any different. Okay, anything else on that? This is something to get a hold of.
Well, this stretches you a little bit.
Well, it does. It does. And
so, I guess it's a question that I just thought of. So, the heavens are considered part of the universe.
Well, let's see.
Anything that's been created by God would be part of the universe.
You have the first heavens, second heaven, third heavens.
But I mean,
second heavens.
But what I'm saying is, anything that's been created, I mean, because even the third heaven was created by God.
Mm-hmm.
So anything that's created would be part of the universe. So he went in this passage here. He went above the third heaven. Out of all creation.
Yeah.
So I never thought of it in my mind. I never considered the heavens or where the Father dwelt.
No, the third heaven was not eternal. It was something that was created.
Right. Right.
And evidently, when you look at what it says in 2 Peter 3, there's going to be a new one. This one's going to be burned up.
Right.
So it's not eternal. It wasn't permanent. So it's not going to be here in the future. Yes.
It was interesting because I was thinking about this when you were talking. I was looking it up. I thought of Isaiah 14 where it speaks of Satan here. He says in verse 13, he says, "I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God." So obviously he was talking about above the third heaven.
He was talking about above the second heaven. Into the third heaven.
The stars of God?
Yeah, he wanted to go above the stars into the third heaven, and he wanted to see his throne.
Is that what that says?
Yeah, and he wanted to see his throne besides God.
He wanted to be.
In other words, he wanted to have a throne right next to God.
He wanted to be equal.
He wanted to be equal with God. He wanted to be independent and not have to answer to God.
Well, he must have known about that place because in Job it talks about the Son of God assembling himself before God.
Yeah. The mount of congregation is, if you compare Isaiah 14, if you look back in the book of Job, the mount of congregation is where the angels would report in. And you find that Satan even reported in among them, and God talked to him. And that's what's fascinating about Job. You realize in Job 1 and 2, you have the only time recorded in the Scripture where Satan talks to God and God talks to Satan. It's the only time.
He is summoned there to that place where the reporting is done, correct? And in Isaiah 14, in Job, in Isaiah 14, he wants to be elevated above.
He wants to go.
Is that reasonable inference?
Yeah, this was something he decided he wanted to. He apparently he thought
he doesn't like to check it in. He wants to be.
He doesn't want to answer to anybody.
He talks about his throne being in the.
Yeah, that's where he wants to be. Because when you look at it, deity is God the Father sits on the throne. Does God the Father answer to anyone? No. No, and if you put a stone up there next to him, what does that symbolize, at least in the minds of Satan, what would it mean to him?
Equality.
He'd be right there, equality, be right alongside him. Now, that doesn't, the thing you can remember about Satan, as you look at Isaiah 14, it doesn't say that I want to be a wicked being, I want to be a terrible being. I don't think that Satan thought of himself in that regard. I doubt that he did. There's no evidence in that he did. He just wanted to be like God. But remember, he was on earth. If you look at what it said back in Ezekiel, he was on earth. He was in a place called Eden before it was the Garden of Eden. It was a rock garden, and he was there. And evidently, he had an official capacity ruling for God. So he had authority. But he had to answer to somebody. And somewhere along the line, if you look at what it says in Ezekiel, his heart became lifted up because of his beauty. And undoubtedly, as he was ruling the universe for God and giving orders to other angels, undoubtedly, what they said about him went to his head. He was the most beautiful being ever created. And I'm going to guess, it doesn't say so, but I'm going to guess that angels coming in and reporting to him would have remarked on that. And over time, then Satan said, I am too good for this. I really deserve better than this. I think I should be on the same footing as God. And I think probably what he intended to do was the same thing he was doing. I don't think he intended to become an evil being at that point. But he did, because he was disobedient, and he became twisted. Yes?
You just made a statement, I want to make sure I have this right, that this is the only, Job is the only place where you have God and Satan talking.
Face to face, yeah.
What about the passage where it talks about Satan accusing us day and night?
I was just looking at it.
Obviously talking to the Father.
Yeah, but you don't have any recorded words. I mean, he does. It's a fact.
Yeah, we don't have the word.
Yeah, right.
Really right. He was talking face to face to God there.
But the point I was making, you're right, he was, but the point I was making, this is the only question where you can see the actual interaction.
That dialogue.
You see an actual dialogue. You see how Satan, and if you look at Job 1 and 2, it's amazing, because Satan is not very respectful. Because he accuses God of doing things wrong to his face. He said, he only worships you because you made him. You take away what he has, and he'll curse you to your face. And that doesn't work, and he comes back a second time. Well, you take away his health, skin for skin, everything you made. He'll give everything for his life. He'll curse you to your face. Pretty bold statement to make.
That means that God could be seen by Satan. But he wasn't a, like you say, God could be seen as a
spirit being.
Spirit being.
There's a scripture, I think it's Deuteronomy, where it says that God will repay those that hate him to their face to face. He will judge it.
Well, when you look at the great white throne, it's pretty obvious that that's what's going to happen. He's going to judge it. One thing about the great white throne you should remember too, it's not a judgment of wrath, it's a judgment of righteousness.
Amen.
That's the thing, people look at God as sinners in the hands of an angry God. God is wrathful. No, God's not going to be wrath. He's going to be judged in righteousness. You can read it. It's in Revelation 19, other places. So it's, but it will be face to face. You're right. Face to face. And men will see God. Now, think about it for a moment. If you think about an eternity in the lake of fire, now that'll be very pleasant for those who go there. But there's something that'll make it a lot worse than it would have been otherwise.
To see what you missed.
Ah, say it again.
To see what you missed.
You realize that the unstable stand before this one, and face to face, Richard, they will see this one, and they will realize they could have had a relationship with him. They could have known him like others do, like we do. And they'll know that, though they may not, we may not be there for them to see, but they will know that there are others who did get that, and they're going to look at this one and say, I could have had that relationship, and I didn't get it. Now tell me, what do you think the greatest punishment, the greatest torment in hell, what do you think is going to bother people the most?
Separate from God.
The fact that they could have had this relationship with this being, mm-hmm. and they don't have it. And they'll never get it.
Eternally separated.
Now, the doctrine of hell is something that I don't think you should think about too much, because if you really understand it, it is horrible. And humanly speaking, my human sympathy, I'm human, so are you. We're all human, hopefully. I think we all are. Well, so we're going to feel some sympathy as human. It just seems to me it's such a terrible thing. But you know what? We're not going to be. We're not going to be like that. You know, there's one of the most beautiful things. Revelation, we're getting a feel, but I can't help but go to Revelation for a moment. Revelation chapter 2. I'm trying to find out to see when you shoot off the top, you have to cut the 100.
To 10 or 20, I think. And I can't remember.
Let's see.
10?
Just
10. No, it's a lot of power. Oh, let's see. It's the one where it says, you shall not be heard of the second death.
Yeah.
Let's see.
Where is it?
Oh, 11. It is. It's to the second.
Yeah, there it is.
Verse 11.
Okay, yeah, this is the promise of an overcomer. Now, please 11. Remember who the overcomers are. If you have any question who the overcomers are in Revelation 2, remember, it tells you in 1 John 5, the overcomer is the one that believes in Jesus. That's you and that's me. We're overcomers. So these are promises to the overcomer. And notice what it says. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. But shall not be hurt out of the second death, if you want to put it literally. Shall not be hurt out of the second. You're not going to be hurt by it. Now today, if I have to see people, loved ones that I knew, relatives in my past, see them going and knowing where they're going to go, I don't think I could handle that. I don't think that you could handle seeing family that you know. You might be the only person in your family saved, or you might just be most of your family might be saved, but there's still some that aren't, probably. And to think about them going to eternal hell, that today you could not handle that. But it will not affect you.
And this promise that the historical church is one that really suffered.
Yeah, and this is a church that really suffered. So the second death is not going to affect you. And that's, of all the promises in the book of Revelation, that's probably one of the best ones that you could ever ask for. You will not be hurt by the second death. Well, sake of time, let's skip down and look at the immensity and omnipresence. Now, we said immensity is not omnipresence because we define omnipresence as the three persons of the Trinity are actively present everywhere in the universe. But remember, they're actively present everywhere, but are they limited to the universe? They're actively present every place that they are in relation to the universe. So this is, omnipresence really is not really a characteristic of God's essence at all. It's how his essence relates to the universe. It's how immensity relates to the universe. He's bigger than the universe, and a subpoint of that, he's everywhere present. He's here. And you can see that back in Psalm 139, and I like that. Let's read that. And we'll stop with this, but I want to go back and just take a look at Psalm, because this is one that we learned in Bible college. Everybody liked this one. It's one of David's Psalms where he's thinking, and he realizes something. He says, whither can I go from your spirit? But where can I flee from your presence, or literally your face? If I ascend to heaven, ascend into the heavens, plural, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawning and tent in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall guide me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as day. The day, darkness and light are both one mark. And then he goes on and he switches gears and he talks about how God knew him, all the intricacies of him even before he was born. But if you look at that, it says, David says, any place he could go, any place, if I went up to the heavens, and he's included the third heaven in that, I guess, it's that plural. He goes down into Sheol, any place. God is there, God is aware, God knows he's there. That kind of changes how you think about God, doesn't it? A little bit. Maybe we don't think about God that way, but how would this help you in worship and understanding God? How would this affect your life, or how could this affect your life? The first thing that I thought about this a long time ago is how big are your problems? How big are they?
Really,
some of my problems, Stanley. Some of my problems are about 5'8" and about this big. Some of yours are about the same way. How big are your problems? Do you realize how insignificant we really are? If we understand that God is greater than you, He fills the whole universe, but He goes far beyond it. And this is your Father, and He's out there, and He's everywhere present. And here we are, this little tiny speck in the corner of the universe called the planet Earth, and this little speck, the solar system, a little tiny spot, and this little tiny thing that's too small to even be seen by us, and there's a little tiny insignificant speck on there, it's called you and it's called me. There's specks all over there. It's us. How big are our problems, really? I mean, if we understand this can give you a lot of assurance, a lot of hope. When you're asking God for help, we need to remember, we worship, we recognize what God is like, and this, just the sheer size of this being. Your problems are nothing. My problems are nothing. It ought to change how we look at things. It ought to change how we look at life. Because your life is in the hands of God. Everything you do, you're in His hands. And how big is He? Remember what it says in John 10? No one shall talk about my Father's hand. I'm my Father, we are one thing. How big is that Father's hand then? It's a pretty good sized hand. So when it says no one's going to take that, I think it means what it says. You and I could not be more secure. You see, this is where you take this theology and it becomes something that you can use, and it becomes something that means to you. This to me is one of, in a personal level, this is one I've gone to so many times. Because I realize how big God is. I don't have anything to worry about. I don't have anything He can't handle. I mean, how... My problems, if I look at my problems in light of this, my problems are anything.
Yes. Those of us who are teaching Sunday school class, there's probably not a week that passes that we do not deal with people in the room, maybe even at some points, including ourselves, who are really preoccupied,
obsessed
with their immediate problems, their circumstances. Yeah. Bills to pay. I mean, I'm thinking of somebody in my Sunday school class right now that I corresponded with today. Mm-hmm. Bills to pay, and this person is absolutely beside themselves. This is what they need.
You know, and you look at, and thing is too, if you do like I do sometimes, and I have to confess my weakness, I listen to a lot of talk radio and listen to conservative men that are on there.
Is that a weakness?
And it's a weakness, all right, believe me. You feel pretty weak after you listen to them sometimes.
I had to stop.
You really, when you do, I mean, it's very difficult, and it's not a bad idea. Now, I mean, there's no period of time that I'll stop. Because, you know, I listen to that, and to me, it looks so hopeless, and everything is just little as
rebel
rousing.
But when I remember what God is like, just this much about God, His essence, He's everywhere present, He's bigger than the universe, He's something.
Who you're going to trust.
I mean, what do I have to worry about?
Him or the talk show host.
Yeah.
This is Reed's kid.
This is Reed's kid. This word.
That's right.
Quick. Yes. God is so big, He's in control of everything. And when I compare myself to Him, and like you're saying, your phone, whatever, it causes for me thanksgiving, number one.
There you go.
It also brings a peace.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that something? Isn't that something? Now that is how doctrine is supposed to work.
Philippians 4.
We understand who God is. We're thanksgiving. There's a place where you can be taken up with God. Say, it's Father, so wonderful. You're there. I can trust you. You're greater than the universe. You're everywhere present. I have nothing to fear. Now you're drawing near to God. You're using something that you believe. Now it's edifying. Yes, Jeff.
To me, the reason that doctrine is really important is that if we're to show Christ in our life, and that glorifies, you know, Christ glorifies God, then our thinking has to be correct in order to live that out.
Yeah.
And so if you don't have good doctrine, then people are not going to see Christ in your life.
No.
So that's...
No, and you're gonna the book will become dry and dull to you. I can remember, and maybe some of you can too, when you were unsaved, if you ever read the Bible. Does anybody ever remember reading the Bible before they were saved?
No.
I do. I tried reading it, and it was this dry, horrible book. It made no sense at all. It just was terrible. And that's, you know, without understanding doctrine, the difference when you understand doctrine, that what the book says, and how it comes to life. Yes.
The day I was saved, the first thing I did, I made a beeline for my Bible.
Now, first time I read the Bible, I was amazed the book was alive.
Yeah, it was just
It made the difference in my life.
And who did it convict?
Yeah, I mean, it did.
Me.
Yeah, it's... So when you look at this, doctrine is so important. You know, it's not to minimize the Christian life, but this is doctrine for believer and edification. Don't forget, it's not just belief, it's also edification. Let's have a word of prayer, then we'll close for the night. Heavenly Father, we're thankful tonight that You are greater than the universe, that You're everywhere present in it, but Father, You are far beyond the universe, and Your power is in keeping with the greatness of Your size. It is beyond anything we can comprehend. We can't comprehend the size of the universe as astronomers used to say it was, and maybe they've changed the size and say it's bigger. We can't even begin to comprehend that. We can't even hardly comprehend the distance from the earth to the sun. And yet, Father, You're far greater than that. And in understanding these things, Father, it's so practical, it's so helpful. We can be so thankful that You would pick us out of this universe, such small specks, that You would reach down to this planet to do something in the life of some little insignificant speck on this little planet. Father, we're so grateful for that, and we're thankful for what we know. And may we, Father, always recognize how important it is to understand doctrine, and to let it affect our lives. Because when we're right with You, when we're living the Christian life, when we're seeing ourselves in our position, these things will mean something to us, and they'll affect how we live. And Father, they'll hopefully make us worship like we ought to. May that be the case that we ask now in Jesus' name.
Psalms 138:8 says, "The Lord will accomplish what concerns me."
That kind of covers it.
Yeah. Proverbs 3:5-6.
That's
the Lord with all your heart.
Yeah.
Lean not on your own.
We don't do the same way they did. We kept us for this, for the Jew, but we have been similar. When you stop thinking about this, return to this one thing. If God is dead, and His power is commensurate with His size.
We don't focus on here, we focus on things above.
That's why we can't
see it's significant.
That's why we can't, because look how small it is. That's another reason you can see it.
We do not focus on ourselves, focus on Him.
Yeah.
Me,
me.
Normally, it's like a
I have calmness because I can see people around me that are not Christian that are concerned about what the news is all about, the weather, or the Middle East situation. I can sit back and just be separate from all that and not have to worry about it. So I'm not concerned about it at all.
That's a piece that you have because you know when you hear Christian, well, you know, such and such has got a good job and they got a good life and they got a good house and they got a good wife and they got good kids and they just got a good retirement and yada 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 and that Christian's better, it'd be better. It'd be better if they were broken, poor, calling on the name of God for salvation than to have all their money. That's what I don't understand. Why? Well, there's certain, they're really not people. I hear the meaning. Well, what does that make? It doesn't make any difference.
How much until they have the world, though.
How important is it to have all those things?
It's not that the non-believer believes on it. It's when the Christian, supposed Christian, say that to me, and it's like, why would we be concerned with that? Who cares if they're right?
Look at how God changes.
God is so right.
Small, something little, small, one spot.
That's what we were like.
That's
Christian.
It's just a
cycle.
God
is
answered by
God.
I
get
down.
I appreciate that.